Welcome to tape number 9 of Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to the reading of Messiah the Prince, or the Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with chapter 7, the kingly office of Christ in relation to the church. Facts warrant us to believe that open judgments may be restrained where the souls of men are not saved. Out of respect to the restraints laid up upon open sin, so that whatever tends to promote the latter goes also to secure the former. Moreover, it would not be very difficult to show that the arrangement in question is overruled for extending the resources, increasing the numbers, and promoting the protection of the church. Not less unfortunate is the objection that the principle in question leads to the prostitution of sealing ordinances, for it must be obvious to all that unless the friends of the opposite scheme can pretend with infallible accuracy to judge the heart, the objection applies as much to them as to us. And it may be added that it overlooks the relation of the sacraments to the visible church. They have a special relation, it is true, to the church invisible, and as signs of spiritual blessings can be participated of with individual profit only by true believers. But they have also a relation to the visible church, and viewed as signs of the covenant character of God, certifying the doctrine of salvation by the blood of Christ, and affirming the necessity of being interested in the mediation of the Lord Jesus, the public administration of them, even where some who outwardly partake are unbelievers, may serve many important purposes to both the church and the world. This view of the matter, if properly understood, can have no tendency to retard the exertions of the office bearers and friends of the church in promoting her purity. It can have no effect in inducing them to receive into communion known unbelievers, or in warranting them to administer to such the sacred privileges of Christ's house. By no means. That God glorifies himself by a state of things in which good and evil are mingled together is no reason why we should be indifferent to the existence of evil, much less why we should give encouragement to its existence. It is the prerogative of infinite wisdom, power, and grace to bring good out of evil. But we are not warranted on that account to attempt anything but what is good. We must not do evil that good may come. The existence of evil in the world, as before remarked, does not destroy its relation to God. Yet we are not on this account at liberty to encourage vice in the world, but bound to use every effort for its suppression and extirpation. The existence of depravity in the heart of a saint does not destroy his renewed character. Yet is he bound to resist every known sin, to repress every evil principle, and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In like manner, although the existence of nominal Christians in its communion does not destroy the character of the church, this is no reason why the doors of ecclesiastical fellowship should be thrown open and the seals of the covenant administered to known unbelievers, or why every effort should not be made to exclude such from our membership. Number 7. Christ, in virtue of his mediatorial dominion, appoints, qualifies, and invests with power the office bearers in the church. laws, institutions, and ordinances suppose the existence of an order of men by whom they are administered. They cannot administer themselves, nor can it be regarded as anything short of fanaticism to maintain, as is done by some, that everyone is to be guided in the worship of God merely by the fluctuating impulse of his own feelings, or, quote, the light within, as it is called. The Scriptures give no countenance to any such wild idea. On the contrary, they give us good reason to believe that, from the beginning, the heads of families were authorized by God to act both as priests and as prophets. During the Mosaic economy, we know that a regular order of office bearers existed, for there were laws for regulating their preparatory qualifications, their administration, and their succession. At the New Testament period also, there existed a regular lawful ministry. Some of the offices connected with which were certainly of a permanent nature, while others, of an obviously temporary kind, after serving the purpose for which they were introduced, were suffered to die away. Of this latter description were the offices held by those who were called apostles, prophets, and evangelists, the peculiarities of whose function we wait not to delineate. But there is no reason for supposing that with these the existence of a standing ministry in the church was to cease. The very reverse is the inference we should seem warranted to draw. For if, even in an age which was blessed with extraordinary communications of the divine spirit, teachers and rulers were deemed requisite, it is not reasonable to expect that, when these extraordinary gifts are withdrawn, the church should be able to do without office bearers altogether. This view of the subject is confirmed by much that is found in the history and writings of the apostles themselves. To this purpose are these express statements of Paul, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. See Ephesians 4:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. The apostles, accordingly, were careful to commit the form of sound words to faithful men, able to teach others also. They ordained them elders in every city. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews, by reminding the persons to whom he wrote of those who had had the rule over them, whose faith they were required to follow after their decease, and at the same time exhorting them to obey those that have the rule over them, distinctly recognizes the existence of not merely one but two sets of teachers after the apostles. When John wrote his Apocalypse, there were angels, that is to say, office bearers to whom the epistles to the Asiatic churches were addressed. Add to these considerations the circumstance that the promise made by the head of the church himself to the apostles proceeded on the supposition that there should be a standing ministry to the end of time, and is utterly irreconcilable with the notion that such was to expire with the apostles. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The permanent and ordinary office bearers in the church are presbyters and deacons. Presbyters are of two kinds, namely, such as teach as well as rule, and such as rule only. The former are commonly known by the names of pastors, teachers, or ministers, and the latter by that of ruling elders. Presbyters of the former class appear to be the only description of bishops authorized by the Scripture or by the practice of the primitive churches. The word commonly translated bishop signifies an overseer and is so rendered in several instances in the common version. By a comparison of texts, we are led to conclude that in the early Christian church, the bishop and the presbyter were synonymous terms, denoting the very same office. In the 20th chapter of the Acts, Those called in the 17th verse, elders, are called overseers or bishops in the 28th. In the epistle to Titus, first chapter, the qualifications of elders and of a bishop are the same. In the first epistle of Peter, the verb from which the word translated bishop is derived is employed in describing the duties of elders. The elders which are among you I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. It is not then from anything in the scripture usage of the terms that the inference can be drawn that the one term describes a different and a higher office than that which is pointed out by the other. Neither is there anything in the original signification of the terms themselves to warrant this conclusion, but rather the contrary. Overseer and presbyter, while they are used indiscriminately to designate persons holding the same office, differ from one another in their primitive meaning so as to point out, indeed, the one the activity of service, the other the dignity of rule. But it so happens that the former idea is suggested by the term which Episcopalians understand to designate the office which is superior, and the latter idea attaches to the term which they regard as expressive of the office that is inferior. So far, indeed, from presbyter being either in its primitive import or its current use in Scripture expressive of inferiority, presbyters are described as exercising the very highest official acts which, according to Episcopalians, belong only to bishops. Presbyters are described as ruling. The elders of Ephesus are required to take heed to the flock. We read of the elders that rule well. Presbyters are spoken of as ordaining. Neglect not the gift which is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When to these considerations it is added that there is but one ministerial commission and that the preaching of the word is spoken of in Scripture as a more dignified function than that of ruling and as entitling to more abundant honor, see 1 Timothy 5:17, the evidence adduced appears sufficient to warrant the opinion that overseer and presbyter describe the same office and that the one supposes no sort of superiority over the other, but on the contrary, a clear and perfect equality. As to the presbyters of the second class, those who rule only, their existence is plainly enough intimated in the plurality of elders which existed in the primitive churches, it being highly improbable that there should be more than one teacher who required to be supported by the members. In the distinction made betwixt him that exhorteth and him that ruleth, and betwixt teachers and helps and governments, and in the very clear line of demarcation drawn betwixt the elders that merely rule and those who also labor in the word and doctrine. See Romans 12:8, 1 Corinthians 12:28, 1 Timothy 5:17. But it is not so much our object to show what offices Christ has appointed in his church as to speak of the exercise of his mediatorial authority in appointing, qualifying, and investing with power the men by whom these offices are held. Appointment to office in the church is essential to the regular discharge of the functions belonging to office. I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. How shall they preach except they be sent? No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. See Jeremiah 23:32, Romans 10:15, and Hebrews 5:4-5. It must surely be presumptuous in any mere servant of Christ to dispense with what was requisite to give validity to the office of his master. But what constitutes a sufficient and valid appointment? An inward impulse of the divine spirit inclining an individual to serve the church in a public capacity is not enough, as can be as it can be of use only to the person himself, an immediate commission requires to be substantiated by miracles and is not now to be expected. The only appointment, then, that can now be looked for would seem to be that which consists in solemn and regular investiture with offices by persons previously qualified and authorized. In other words, Presbyterian ordination or ecclesiastical designation. Now, ordination derives its authority and validity from the institution of Christ as King and head of His church. The custom of ordination existed in the primitive church. The apostles could not have practiced it, nor could the inspired writers have given directions with regard to the performance of it, unless they had been authorized so to do. And by whom could they have been so authorized but by Christ Himself? The laying on of hands we are taught to consider as a part of Christianity as much as repentance from dead works or faith towards God or the resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment. Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2. Ordination consists in the transmission of ecclesiastical power by the solemn and appropriate form of laying on of the hands of presbyters. The laying on of hands in ordination is not a mere unauthorized ceremony. It is distinctly recognized both by apostolical example and precept. The gift that is in thee with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:14. Lay hands suddenly on no man, 1 Timothy 5:22. Not that anything is actually conveyed by the mere imposition of hands, who is the object of it. It is properly the sign rather than the medium of conveyance, just as sprinkling with water is significant of the application of the blood of Christ and the regenerating influence of the Spirit to the soul of the person baptized. Sprinkling with water does not convey these spiritual benefits, yet it is not an empty, unmeaning ceremony, but an appropriately significant act. In like manner, the imposition of hands in ordination is not a useless form, but the appropriate mode by which it has pleased the head of the church to express the communication of official power to those by whom it is to be exercised. It were well that this view of the subject were more attended to than it is. It were well that this view of the subject were more attended to than it is. The act of ordination belongs to persons previously ordained. If it is significant of the conveyance of office power, it can only be performed by those who possess such power. The power, it is true, is not derived from men, but from Christ, the fountainhead of all authority, but it is transmitted through men. And there is an obvious propriety, if not necessity, that the medium of transmission should be such as to bring to view the thing transmitted. It follows that the act of ordination belongs not to the people. It is of great importance to observe that the existence of the ministerial office is in no way dependent on the members of the church. Some have identified ordination and the call of the people. Others have considered the call of the people to be an indispensable prerequisite to ordination, an essential preparatory step to investiture with power and authority in the church. It does not appear to us that either of these opinions is correct. Not that we are indifferent to the right of the Christian people to call such as shall be placed over them in the Lord. The call of the people we hold to be essential to the formation of the pastoral relation, and every attempt to deprive them of this right or to cripple them in the exercise of it we regard as a scandalous interference with the prerogative of Christ, the church's head, and a daring invasion of the privileges of the church's member. We hold that in the formation of the interesting and solemn and important relation in question, the people should have a choice. It is mockery to put them off with a veto. But, then, there is a distinction betwixt the pastoral relation and the ministerial office, a distinction which is not sufficiently understood, but one, the correct understanding of which would go far to prevent many mistakes and to remove many prejudices on subjects connected with the office bearers of the church. The ministerial office is necessary to the full exercise of the functions arising out of the pastoral relation. Accordingly, the former is usually conferred at the time when the latter is formed, and hence may have arisen the misconception by which they are identified or confounded. But although the pastoral relation supposes the existence of the ministerial office, the ministerial office may and often does exist without the pastoral relation. Footnote. The church is, quote, "The church is now happily familiar with this in the case of missionaries to the heathen. It is to be remembered that this was written in 1837, the middle of the 10 years conflict," a note by the editor. "This being the case, the choice of the people may be essential to the latter, and yet in no way necessary to the former. On the one hand, the pastoral relation springing from the choice of the people, and supposing the mutual consent of the parties betwixt whom it exists, is necessarily restricted and exclusive. On the other hand, the ministerial office, derived from the church's office bearers, is wide as the wide world itself in the sphere over which it extends, and is altogether independent of the will of the people. The pastor, as such, cannot properly discharge the functions of the pastoral relation without the consent of the people. And even this he can do only within the limited bounds of his own parish or congregation. But the minister of Christ, as such, is, in virtue of his office, entitled to traverse the bounds of the habitable globe and to proclaim the message of salvation in the ears of all those with whom he meets, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. No magic circle circumscribes the bounds of his ministrations. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery has given him a relation to the church universal, has invested him with authority to exercise his ministry wherever God in his providence may call him or may give him an opportunity. Wherever his voice can reach, wherever his feet can carry him, wherever by land or by water he can have his person transported, there has he a full and unquestionable right to unfold the message with which he is entrusted as a minister, and to beseech sinners of every clime in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. In this he needs not to wait for the call of the people. The exercise of his office is not suspended on the invitation of men. The people can neither impart nor remove the right to exercise it. It descends from Christ, the fountain of all authority, through a regular and divinely appointed ordination. It is scarcely necessary to add after this that the power of ordination does not lie with a bishop, a diocesan bishop. Paul and Barnabas, indeed, ordained elders in every city, but they did so not as bishops, but as apostles, an extraordinary office whose functions included those of the ordinary. Timothy and Titus ordained, but it will require stronger proof than we have yet seen to convince us that they were diocesan bishops. Timothy himself was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Supernatural gifts he appeared to have received by the putting on of Paul's hands, but the ministerial gift was conferred on him by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. By means of ordination, provision is made for the regular and orderly transmission of official power in the church throughout all ages. We do not contend for an uninterrupted succession from the apostles as essential to the validity of official ministrations. The value of the Christian ministry is suspended on no such contingency. Extraordinary circumstances, we fully admit, may warrant extraordinary measures, and there is no form or right in being in the church which may not lawfully be dispensed with or on particular occasions. The letter must ever be held to be subordinate to the Spirit, and when both cannot be had, the former must yield to the latter. So it is in the case of ordination. The importance and propriety of installing men into office in all ordinary cases by the imposition of the hands of presbyters may be maintained in perfect consistency with the admission that cases may occur in which, at the call of the people, persons may warrantably and validly exercise the function of the ministry without having undergone the solemnity in question. Still, in all common cases, the regular and orderly way is that of which we have been speaking. It thus appears that ordination, while it confers authority of boundless extent as regards the sphere within which it may be exercised, provides for the perpetuation of it to the end of time. It possesses the property of indefinite and endless reproduction, and is in this way adapted to the conveyance of powers for which the necessity is both universal and perpetual. And what, it is time now to ask, are these powers with which the head of the church invests her office bearers? In general, the authority with which ministers are invested is authority to dispense all the laws and ordinances of the church. And by adverting to what we have previously said regarding these, we may come to form a tolerably correct idea of the nature and extent of office power in the Church of Christ. This power, let it be distinctly marked, is in no shape or degree whatever absolute and unlimited. As it is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to be exercised within such limitations as He, in the exercise of His sovereignty, has seen fit to appoint. In short, it is not sovereign, but delegated power, and this necessarily supposes restriction and accountability. Church power has usually been distributed into three kinds. The first is called dogmatic power, and refers to dogmas or articles of faith. This may be viewed as comprehending whatever is connected with instruction. It concerns what men are to believe and consists in the right, not, as it is claimed by the Church of Rome, of determining what man is to believe, but of explaining and enforcing the truths of religion, either by circulating the scriptures or preaching the gospel or exhibiting summaries of Christian truth, the ultimate appeal being in every case to the Word of God. The second is called ordaining power and refers to the government of the church. This comprehends, again, whatever is connected with rule and consists not in the power to institute a form of church government or to make laws for regulating the conduct of men or to appoint rites and ceremonies, but in the power to take such steps and devise such measures as may be requisite for administering the laws and ordinances with which Christ has instituted. It is not legislative, but ministerial. It supposes an authority not to make laws, but to administer them, and of course to pass such enactments or regulations on points of external order as may be necessary to give full effect to the institutions of Christ. The third is called the power of discipline, and refers to admission to or exclusion from the communion of the church. The existence of such a power has been formally proved. Its nature is entirely spiritual, extending to the souls of men and not to their bodies, property, or lives. The highest censures which the office bearers of the church, in virtue of this power, are entitled to inflict are addressed in the conscience and have for their object the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Civil pains, whether fines, confiscation, imprisonment, exile, or death, belong not to ecclesiastical office bearers, and the church, which has recourse to these in whatever degree, so far identifies itself with the Romish usurpation, which claims dominion alike over the bodies and the souls of men. Such is the power possessed by the ministers of religion, with which they are invested, not by the people over whom it is exercised, nor by the civil magistrate, but solely by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of and which is conveyed in the manner formerly described. The exercise of such varied and solemn powers presupposes certain necessary qualifications, for which also the office bearers in the church are indebted to him from whom the powers themselves are derived. The extraordinary endowments possessed in the primitive age have long since been suspended, and their place must now be made up by a competent share of natural talents, educational acquirements, and spiritual gifts. Without a portion of such qualifications, there can be no regular call to ministerial office. The head of the church sends none a warfare on their own charges. He fits his servants for the work he requires of them. Where he has not given the qualification, he does not require the work. And if the functions of office are so arduous and responsible in nature as to make all who have right feelings to exclaim in the prospect of undertaking them, who is sufficient for these things? The promised assistance is also such as to permit them to add, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. To qualify for public instruction, there must be not only an extensive knowledge of the Scriptures, but an acquaintance with literature in general, and particularly with sacred literature. To fit for government and discipline, much knowledge of human nature, a large share of natural sagacity, and no small degree of gravity, patience, and prudence are requisite. These and similar qualifications are derived from Christ himself, with whom is the residue of the Spirit, and whose it is to so clothe his ministers with salvation that his people may, through their successful labors, have reason to shout for joy. To every one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Nor are those entrusted with the transmission of official power at liberty to confer it on any who are found on proper trial to be deficient in gifts and attainments. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who are able to teach others also. No greater injury can be done to the church, and we may add to the persons themselves, than to admit to office men who are not qualified to discharge its function with ability. The office is in this way exposed to contempt. The members of the church who happen to be placed under the care of such persons are not edified, and the persons themselves become a laughingstock to the profane. Most mistaken policy it is, therefore, in every point of view, from motives of commiseration and pity, to make a farce of preparatory trials and to lay careless hands on skulls that cannot teach and will not learn. Please turn the tape over at this time and continue listening on side two. Thank you. Number eight, Christ's power over the church is farther apparent in rendering the administration of ordinances by her proper office bearers effectual to the salvation of her members. The laws, worship, government, and discipline instituted by the Redeemer are designed to promote the spiritual welfare of souls. Their efficacy for this purpose is derived from Christ himself. In one point of view, indeed, this efficacy is to be ascribed to the Spirit. But the Spirit, it should never be forgotten, is the Spirit of Christ, is sent by Christ, and acts in every case under the commission of Christ. Thus it is that the whole honor of man's redemption is secured to the mediator, as well the renovation of man's nature and character as the removal of his guilt. Agreeably to this, Christ is represented as he with whom is the residue of the Spirit, as sending the Comforter to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and as having, when he ascended on high, received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The precious oil, which goes down to the skirts of the garments, is first poured on the head. The whole world being by nature in a state of rebellion against the Lord and his anointed, the Redeemer can have no friends among men until he makes them such, can have no spiritual subjects until he subdues them to himself, can have no obedient children until by the rod of his strength sent forth out of Zion he has made a willing people in the day of his power. The renewed heart is Satan's seat. To dethrone the tyrant and lead the rebel captive is the prerogative of him who is king in Zion, the faithful and true, who in righteousness does judge and make war. The rescue of fallen man from sin and Satan is effected not by the strength of the evidence of by which the gospel is supported, not by any inherent power in the truth itself, not by the clearness and faithfulness and eloquence with which it is propounded, not by mere moral suasion, not by the naked energy of the Savior himself, but by the naked energy of the Savior himself. Where the word of this king is, there is power, and nowhere else. It is by his omnific power, convincing of sin, enlightening the mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing the will, that any are persuaded and enabled to embrace the Savior as he is offered to them in the gospel. This it is alone that can open men's eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. The kingdom of God is within men. It cometh not with observation. The arrow which pierces the heart and brings down its enmity, which inflicts the wound that nothing but a Savior's blood can heal, is selected, is fitted to the string, is propelled with unerring aim and guided with infallible certainty by the skill and power of the Redeemer himself. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5. To such as are thus subdued by the power of his grace, he imparts the comforting sense of pardon and the honorable title of children. Their justification and adoptions are legal acts for which they are indebted to Christ as a priest, but the comforting sense of safety derived from the one and the dignity derived from the other, they owe to his power as a king, conveying it to their hearts. If it is true that by his sacerdotal blood they are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses, it is no less true that he is exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Nor is it less explicitly made known that to as many as receive him, he gives power to become the sons of God, sending forth his Spirit into their hearts, enabling them to cry, Abba, Father. Now, all this is brought about by his giving efficacy to his ordinances. In the same way, it is that he rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. He asserts his authority over the conscience, the will, the life, and prescribes his law as the rule of their obedience. They recognize him as their master, cheerfully acknowledge his supremacy, and delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man. He puts his law into their minds and writes it into their hearts. They yield themselves up to him as willing servants, and every principle that is within them, every affection, volition, desire, proclaims him King and Lord. The members of the church have many enemies. The devil, the world, and the flesh are in league against them. They wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They are required to assume the character, equipments, and attitude of soldiers. They must put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to stand, having their loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Satan, the chief and leader of these enemies, exasperated at his overthrow, makes a desperate effort to regain his lost dominion over them. And although he cannot succeed, he does much to annoy such as have been rescued from his grasp. They are in themselves too feeble and powerless to sustain the shock of this unequal combat. But they have an omnipotent king whose wisdom and might are exerted to assist and protect them. By the instruction of his word, by the influence of his example, by the moral power of his ordinances, as well as by the positive strength which he imparts by his Spirit, he teaches their hands to war and their fingers to fight. He girds them with strength unto the battle, subdues under them those that rise up against them, and gives them the necks of their enemies. Sin, indwelling sin, has no longer dominion over them. By faith they overcome the world, And God bruises Satan under their feet. Yes, ye good soldiers of Jesus Christ, your King not only witnesses from his throne in the heavens the contest in which you are engaged, but cheers you on with his presence, encourages you by his example, animates you by his promises, stretches over you the impenetrable shield of his righteousness, and by his grace ensures your final conquest. Well then, may you exclaim with the Jewish prophet, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Micah 7, verse 8. Or break forth into the exulting language of the apostle. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:35-37. Nor will their glorious captain and leader rest satisfied until he has rendered the administration of gospel ordinances effectual in conducting forward the work of grace in the souls of his people to its final consummation in eternal glory. The honor of having brought the struggle with their enemies to a successful issue shall be followed by the enjoyment of an everlasting reward, and the Savior himself, as King of saints and King of glory, shall adorn them with their white robes, put the palms of victory into their hands, place upon their heads their crowns of gold, invite them to sit with him on his great high throne, and fill their mouths with unceasing alleluias. The mediatorial dominion of Christ may be seen in the provision he has made for the diffusion and perpetuation of the visible church, its diffusion over the habitable globe, and its perpetuation to the end of time. This is number 9, by the way. We have already specified universality among the attributes of the visible church. Its nature is such as to admit of universal extension, and its divine head will so order the affairs of providence as to secure for it a diffusion proportioned to the catholicity of its character. Of this the scriptures give positive and direct assurance. The stone cut out without hands became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. The whole earth shall be filled with his glory. The mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. See Daniel 2:35, Psalm 72:8, 11, 17, and 19, and Isaiah 2:2, and Isaiah 11:9. It is lamentable to think how small a portion of the earth has hitherto been blessed with the ordinances of true religion. Taking a survey of the world and bearing in mind such predictions and promises as those above cited, we cannot help feeling that there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. The field of Messiah's operations is the world, nor will he cease to put forth his power for the extension of his church, till he has made the wilderness and the solitary place to be glad, and the desert to rejoice and blossom as the rose. The outward ordinances of visible Christianity shall be universally spread abroad. Efficacy shall be given to the means of grace by the outpouring of the Spirit, and every obstruction to the triumphant progress of the chariot of salvation shall be effectually removed. Ignorance shall be dispelled before the spreading beams of gospel light. The evidence of divine truth shall compel infidelity, which now rears its unblushing front, to hide its head. The delusions of the false prophet shall be dissipated by the drying up of the river Euphrates, that a way may be prepared for the kings of the east. Jewish obstinacy and unbelief shall be broken, and the veil shall be taken from the eyes of that interesting people in reading Moses and the prophets. All the hideous forms of polytheistic paganism shall give way to the one religion of Jesus, that monstrous corruption of Christianity, which has so long usurped the place and claimed the honor of the true faith, shall be cast into the lake of fire. The anti-Christian leaven, which has been so extensively diffused, shall be purged out of both the churches and the nations. Every usurper of the rights and prerogatives of Zion's king shall be pushed from his seat. Every rival kingdom shall be overthrown. The civil and ecclesiastical constitutions of the earth shall be regulated by the infallible standards of God's word. Their office bearers of every kind shall acknowledge and the authority of Messiah the Prince, and the greatest kings on earth shall cast their crowns at his feet. All enemies shall be put under his feet, and such as resist the melting influence of his grace shall be crushed beneath the iron rod of his power. By spiritual conversion or judicial destruction, he shall effect the entire subjugation of the globe. And at the last, there shall not be a spot on the face of the habitable earth where the true church of Christ shall not have effected a footing, nor a single tribe of the vast family of man which shall not have felt the ameliorating and blissful ignorant influence of Christian laws and institutions. Europe, Asia, Africa, and America shall then be united in one vast brotherhood, ranged under one standard, the bond of their union, the holy cement of the gospel, the emblem of their banner, the cross. The church, thus universally diffused, shall be effectually perpetuated. The government of Messiah shall not only increase, but it shall have no end. It shall be established with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. We have seen the provision Christ has made for a succession of ministers. Not less carefully has he provided for a succession of members throughout all generations. Even after all other enemies have been subdued, death, it is true, shall be perpetually removing to another world those who have held both public and private stations in the church. But even death cannot bring about the extinction of the church of Christ. Instead of the fathers, he takes the children. He sends forth his spirit to accompany the ordinances with power, and thus secures a succession of spiritual men to occupy the places of those who are taken to a higher sphere of existence. The ravages that are daily made in the ranks of the disciples by the fell destroyer are thus repaired, and his covenant people preserved from extermination. Till the end of time there shall be daily be added to the church such as shall be saved. A siege shall serve them, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Families which take great pride in their antiquity and look back with pleasure on a long, unbroken line of ancestry have their names at length blotted from the earth. Societies which, for a length of time, make a conspicuous figure in the world fall at last into decay and finally disappear. Empires which have flourished for ages and borne away over a large portion of the earth are destined to sink into everlasting oblivion. But the Church of Christ, notwithstanding the combined assaults of which she is the object, shall continue to flourish and to exist while sun and moon endure. Nay, when the sun has been changed into darkness and the moon into blood, Christians are apt to feel discouraged when they reflect on the extensive prevalence of error compared with the limited success of the true religion, and despondently to inquire, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? But if they can only have faith in the mediatorial dominion, they may dismiss their fears and confidently rely in not merely the preservation, but the triumphant success and universal establishment of the church. The Lord reigns, and the children of Zion may well be joyful in their king. What then must be the unspeakable happiness of those who are true members of Christ's church, a society founded, organized, and incorporated by the Redeemer himself, purchased with his precious blood, possessed of the most interesting properties, subservient to the most important ends whose ordinances, members, office bearers, and administration are all so illustrious, and which is destined to attain to such permanency and extent. The honor and advantage of being connected with such a community cannot be small. It is a lamentable evidence of the extent of human depravity that these should be appreciated by so few. The Church of Christ is even now but a little flock. In reflecting on the mediatorial dominion over the Church and the many things which it involves, one cannot help being struck with the glory which it reflects on the character of the Mediator himself. Head of the Church, King of Zion, and King of Saints are illustrious titles. They bespeak majesty and splendor, and are all well fitted to preclude all unworthy conceptions of him to whom they belong. They are calculated to prevent any false inference being drawn from the more humiliating points of his history. Were we only to look at him lying in the manger of Bethlehem's Inn, sitting at the well of Jacob, standing at Pilate's judgment seat, hanging on the cross, or sleeping a lifeless corpse in Joseph's tomb, we might be induced to regard him as, indeed, a root out of a dry ground. But when we think of him giving existence to such a society as the Church, instituting her ordinances, authorizing and qualifying her ministers, giving efficacy to her laws, and protecting her from destruction, when we think on the wisdom of his government and the bountifulness of his gifts, the resistless energy and gracious influence of his administration, we are filled with high and elevated views of his character. Instead of supposing him to have no form nor comeliness, no beauty for which we should desire him, we feel drawn towards him with the admiration and respect due to one who is crowned with glory and honor. To interfere in any degree with the Redeemer's prerogatives as head of the Church is conduct the criminality of which cannot well be overestimated. Such wickedness, it might well be supposed, none would be found sufficiently abandoned to perpetrate. It is not to be wondered at, therefore, that men should disclaim in words all participation in such aggravated guilt. But let us look at the testimony of facts. In the Church of Rome, the Pope claims a universal spiritual power, while professing to act only as a vice-regent of Christ on earth. He blasphemy assumes the title of head of the Church, and that it may not be conceived to be an empty title, he sacrilegiously presumes to alter, add to, and dispense with the ordinances which Christ himself has appointed. Supremacy over the Church is claimed also by the British Crown. It is expressly provided for by law that the imperial power in these realms shall have annexed to it the dignity of supreme head of the Church, in virtue of which authority the monarch convenes, prorogues, restrains, regulates, and dissolves all ecclesiastical synods and convocations, has the right of nomination to vacant bishoprics, and certain other ecclesiastical preferments, and as head of the Church is the denier resort, that's spelled D-E-R-N-I-E-R, resort, R-E-S-O-R-T, in all ecclesiastical causes, an appeal lying ultimately to him in chancery from the sentence of every ecclesiastical judge. See Blackstone's Commentaries, Book 1, Chapter 7, Section 6. Nor is the exercise of this supremacy confined to the Episcopal Church of England. It is deserving of consideration whether, by prescribing the form of church government which is established in Scotland by the right of patronage claimed and exercised by the state in appointment of ministers, by enjoining the observance of days and fasting and thanksgiving without consultation with the Church, and by authoritatively convening and dissolving the Supreme Court, the state is not guilty of such encroachments on the liberties even of the Scottish Church as imply an invasion of the sole headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly appalling to think, in how many instances the crown rights and royal prerogatives of Zion's king have been invaded by men, taking upon them to legislate in and for the church, to model her government and worship in order to meet the ends of a pitiful expediency, to settle articles of faith, and even to brandish the sword of civil power over the heads of such as refuse to submit to an arbitrary and unrighteous dictation. Nor is it greatly less grieving to reflect that so many should tamely submit to these sinful encroachments and show so little regard for the honor of the Redeemer as not to stand up at all hazards for his inalienable rights. The arrogance of these pretensions on the one hand and the unfaithfulness of such compliance on the other are alike to be reprobated. With regard to the one and to the other, the friend of the Redeemer may well feel disposed to say, "Tell it not in Gath," and be stirred up to use every means in his power to prevent the dear-bought and exclusive rights of Emmanuel from being infringed upon by any power upon earth. And, as all such encroachments are as unsafe as they are sinful, such as lift their warning voice against them and refuse to submit to them certainly manifest more true regard for the welfare of their fellow man, as well as more laudable zeal for the glory of their Lord and King, than those who regard them with cowardly silence or spiritless acquiescence. This ends tape number 9 of Messiah the Prince, or The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, The Messiah the Prince, or The Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ by William Symington, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z listing, author listings. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan Bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.